Let's all bow together, please, before the Lord, and we will lift up our hearts in prayer before we come to the preaching of God's truth. We're going to pray, we're going to read the Word, we're going to then bring the Lord's message by His help and by His grace. Good to see you here tonight. Pray the Lord will solemnize our souls, that He'll come down and touch us and meet with us. We need the help of the Spirit. We need that anointing that the Holy Ghost gives, and we'd ask each believer to pray to that end, that the Lord will visit, and He will come among us tonight, and He will meet with us here. Our gracious God and our Father, we wait on in Thy presence, we wait before Thy throne of grace. We bow before Thee now in Jesus' name. We thank Thee for the approach that we have into the holiest of all, by the merits of His redeeming blood. And we come confessing our sins, confessing our utter unworthiness and our need of God, even here in this another gospel meeting. And we ask, O Lord, that it will please Thee to draw very near to us tonight and quicken our souls by the Spirit, bless the word that will be read, bless the preaching of the gospel of Thy grace. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will take the word of divine truth and bring it home to hearts tonight. We ask that His mighty power will be felt, that conviction of sin will be born within the soul, that there will be that trouble of heart and mind, that men and women, young people, will be arrested by God and will be drawn savingly to the Savior Himself. Lord, to that end, fill me with Thy Spirit and come down and meet with us now. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen. We turn to the book of Exodus for our Bible reading. I wish to read from two chapters, Exodus 30 and then also Exodus chapter 38. So turn in your Bibles to this book of Exodus and let us read God's precious word. Exodus 30. And the verse 11 down to verse 16, and then turning over to chapter 38 to read from verse 25 to verse 28. And we find there that those verses in chapter 38 are inseparably connected with what we read here in chapter 30. So Exodus 30 and the verse number 11, let us hear God's word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And then chapter 38 and verse number 25. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,703 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, a bekah for every man, that is half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered, from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men, and of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets of 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word for his own glory and for his name's sake. Now, the Bible reveals that the Lord numbers his people. That fact's implied, for example, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, where Paul says that the Lord knoweth them that are his. And since he knows his people, then surely he knows their number. Or in the book of Revelation, in John's vision of those who gather around the throne of God in heaven, he tells us that he sees a great multitude that no man could number. But again, the inference is that while no man is able to number or give the tally of the saints in glory, yet the Lord is able to do so and undoubtedly does so. You see, omniscience is required to determine the full sum of the redeemed. But the Lord is omniscient, and therefore he knows the full count of all those who are his. He knows every one of his people. He does, therefore, number his people. Now, that issue of the numbering by the Lord of his people is set before us in his dealings with his ancient people, Israel. When God brought that downtrodden and oppressed people out of the land of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt, and had given them the law at Mount Sinai, he then had them numbered. That numbering took place just before Israel left Sinai to begin their journeys to the promised land, with the actual event of the count being recorded for us in the first chapters of the book of Numbers. That's why Numbers is called Numbers. It's because that in that book you've got a numbering at the start of the book and a numbering of Israel at the end of the book. And so they were numbered according to the directions given here in Exodus 30. They were numbered later on at Mount Sinai as Numbers 1. And the next few chapters record before they actually left Sinai to move on toward the land of promise. And so one of the vital and one of the central details given to Moses concerning the numbering of Israel was that no man could be counted in, no man could be included in the number that would finally be tallied unless he gave a certain amount of money as an offering to the Lord. The amount that was to be given was a half shekel. And from that corresponding passage, Exodus 38, we learn that it was a half shekel of silver that had to be given. Now, it's astonishing to discover that the total weight of silver that was amassed or collected from the 603,550 men who were numbered at Mount Sinai came to around a weight of 4 tons. That's what it would have weighed when we measure it out or look at the actual amount of money that was gathered. It came to around 4 tons in weight. And that huge number, or that huge volume of silver, was then used in various ways. As we saw there in Exodus 38, as it's hinted at it here in Exodus 30, was used in various ways with regard to the construction of the tabernacle. It was used to make the sockets, especially upon which the boards of the tabernacle were set. And the fabrication, therefore, of the tabernacle rested upon those sockets of silver. In another instance of numbering that we find in Numbers chapter 3, namely the numbering of the firstborn, a special term is used there. It's the term the redemption money. And from that term, that phrase, we learn that in Scripture, silver is associated with redemption. It is the metal that God himself has chosen to be representative or symbolic of redemption. It's actually called the redemption money. And being called the redemption money, we are taught thereby the great gospel truth that there is no numbering of sinners among the saints of God except upon the basis of redemption. On a certain occasion, as some of you will remember, David issued a decree to number Israel. That was many, many hundreds of years after what we find here in Exodus chapter 30. But in the details of that event when David had Israel numbered, there is no mention of the redemption money. And seemingly, it was not stipulated, it was not remembered, it was not required, whatever exactly the situation was. But anyhow, that numbering went through, or began at least, and there was no requirement made, there was no stipulation given, that God had said that unless there was the giving of the half shekel of silver, then there could be no numbering of the people of God. And because that was not done, as we read there in 2 Samuel 24, and again in the book of 1 Chronicles, a terrible pestilence fell because God had said, as we've read here tonight, that until the redemption money was paid, if any man sought to be numbered among God's people, then a plague would fall upon him. Look at verse 12 here of Exodus 30, and it says in that verse, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Now here is why the redemption money was required. Without that redemption money, any numbering was invalid and brought God's wrath upon those who were being numbered. And the solemn gospel truth, the solemn spiritual truth that arises from this feature of this numbering that took place or that was decreed by God is simply this, that no sinner has a place in the company of God's people except upon this basis of redemption. Now Malachi speaks of a day when, as he says, the Lord will make up his jewels. And that's actually a reference to the Lord's people being numbered at the last great day when the Lord comes. And a little hymn that our children sing, when he cometh to make up his jewels, it's based on that verse. And when the Lord comes to make up his jewels or his special treasure, there's a reference there to all of the saved. And when the Lord comes, therefore, there will be a final grand numbering, so to speak, of all those who belong to him. As many people hear of that day and the gathering of the Lord's people into their final glorious, wonderful heavenly home, they glibly say, they glibly wish to be numbered among those who will be gathered in glory. But in their hearts and in their minds, their hope of being numbered or included is based upon some empty, sentimental, nebulous notion of some kind or other. They think that they can be numbered on this basis or that basis. They believe that they will be gathered there upon the ground of their own merit or because God loves everybody as they think. They have all these reasons as to why they think, well, in the final analysis, I will be there. I will have a place in the great company of the redeemed. I will be numbered among those who enter into heaven. But the solemn thing is this, and we've been taught it in this passage tonight, that without redemption through Jesus Christ, there's absolutely no way that any one of us would ever be numbered among the people of God. And I say to everyone here tonight who is not saved, you need to make sure that you have a saving interest in the redemptive price that Jesus Christ has paid on behalf of men, a price that alone secures a place among those who are the Lord's people. You must make sure of that. You must never rest. You must give no attention to anything else but this. Making sure that the redemptive price that Jesus Christ paid has a bearing upon your soul, a bearing upon your life, and that through the value and the merit of that redemptive price that the Lord Jesus paid, you settle matters with regard to God's great eternity. I want us tonight, first of all, to look at the particulars of the redemption money. As we saw from Numbers 3, it is called the redemption money. And there's some particulars or details about this redemption money that are worthy of our attention, because in those details or those particulars, there is an awful lot taught to us about the gospel, about this matter of a basis, a platform being laid down upon which you may be counted in. Think of the old hymn. We could have sung it tonight, but the Lord led me to have those other hymns. That old hymn, Counted In. How true it is. There is a matter of being counted in, being numbered, being among those who are the Lord's. And here we have some particulars about this redemption money that have to do with that very issue of being counted in. In verse 12, notice how the word ransom is used. They shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them. And the word for ransom is the word that also means atonement. And so down in verse 15 and verse 16, you will find the word atonement. It says to make an atonement for your souls, for example. And the word for atonement is the very same word as the word for ransom. And therefore there's brought out in this language a very important truth about the atonement that sinners need. It involves the payment of a price. Now the atonement, what was the atonement? What is the atonement? What does the word atonement mean? What does atonement do for men? Because the Bible says of Jesus Christ, or concerning Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word atonement means covering. And when the atonement was made by Jesus Christ at Calvary, it was secured, that is, a covering was secured, a covering that conceals our sin from the sight of God and grants to us cleansing in the very sight of God's law. When we think of that word atonement, meaning covering, it does involve a price being paid, because the very word for atonement, as I've just shown you, is also translated ransom here. In verse number 12, where it says, he shall give every man a ransom for his soul. Sinners are numbered among God's people when a price, and only when a price, has been paid. And therefore, since this word translated atonement also means ransom, we learn that the atonement for the soul was secured by the price being paid. And therefore, here's the significance of all these words, the redemption money that is in view in all of these details about the counting of Israel and the taking of the half shekel of silver. That redemption money points to the atonement. It points to the ransom that Christ made for sin. It underlines the great concept of the necessity of a price being paid before any sinner can be counted in. In the gospel, the price paid, of course, is the life of Christ given in sacrifice for sin. The New Testament scriptures are so clear in this. Matthew 20:28, where the Lord says that he, the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. There's the word ransom again. And you know that in the word ransom there is the thought of a price paid, or a price that must be paid. And indeed the word ransom, as the Lord, as it's used there of the Lord in Matthew 20:28, comes from the verb that means to redeem. And therefore when it says that Christ would give his life a ransom for many, it means that Christ has redeemed men by the paying of a price. And notice it. It is his life. by which the ransom is paid, the price is paid, redemption is secured, the life of Christ, therefore, given in sacrifice, is the redemption money that you and I must present to God if we are to be numbered among His people. Leviticus 17 verse 11 has one of the most profound and powerful statements that you could find in the Word of God about these very things. It says there, "It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." And I've said before, and I say it again right now, the blood in view there is the blood of Jesus Christ. It has to be, because the Bible says in Hebrews that it's not possible for the blood of a calf or a goat, it's not possible for the blood of an animal to make atonement for the soul. And so when God says it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, in Leviticus 17:11, He is speaking of the blood of His own dear Son. Yes, typified by the blood on the Day of Atonement in Israel's religious year. But nonetheless, since the blood of an animal couldn't atone for the soul, and God says it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, then He must be speaking, and He is speaking, of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Exodus chapter 30, the paying of the ransom money serves to ring out the gospel truth that in the atonement of the soul, in the redemption of the soul, there is a price paid. Now, it's not the price of silver and gold. You remember Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1? Very well-known words that we often quote, and we love those blessed words. 1 Peter 1 verse 18, where Paul or Peter says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb slain before the foundation of the world," or foreordained before the foundation of the world, "but manifest in these last times for you." Peter makes it absolutely clear, men and women, we are not redeemed with a corruptible thing like silver or gold. Israel's men brought their half shekel of silver, but it was only a type. It was only a symbol. And every man who came with that half shekel was being taught, was learning from God. Here I'm being shown that God requires a price. If I'm to be numbered in, and numbered in for eternity, and thereby he was taught what we are seeing right now, there is a price to be paid, there's a price required, and the Bible makes it clear that that price is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. That price that Christ paid, that ransom that He paid, that redemption that He gave, is essential. In verse 12 here, when taking the sum of the nation, a ransom for the soul, the atonement money, it says here, had to be given. It says, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them." It had to be given. It was essential. And the point is thereby made in gospel terms that ransom sinners will only be numbered among the people of God when on the ground of the work of Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood, they rest their souls. And the point is made, therefore, the Lord's ransom is essential. The gospel truth that rings out here is that the only way in which the justice of God would be satisfied, the only way in which the law of God would be upheld and honored, that is essential for your entrance into glory, was when the price would be paid. That price that would show and indicate that what had been dishonored is now upheld. What had been spuriously broken by man is now fully given obedience. That's what's involved in the paying of the price. And therefore, it was essential that the Lord Jesus Christ would give his life a ransom for precious souls. For there's a debt to pay. A great debt that no man is able to pay so as to find release and deliverance and escape from the plague of the wrath of a sin-hating God. Have you just heard what I said there? A price that no man is able to pay so as to escape. If you turn to Matthew 5, you will see what I mean. I'm not saying that sinners won't pay the price for their sin. They certainly will. But what I am saying is, no man is able to pay the price sufficiently so as to escape the consequences of sin. And in Matthew 5:25, it's spelled out so clearly. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Now, sinner, listen to me. You have got an adversary. There's someone who is against you. It's a holy God. It's a righteous law. You've an adversary. And you've been told right here that you need to agree with him. And it says this, whilst thou art in the way with him. And that simply means while you're still alive, while you're here in time, before you leave this world, before death takes you out of time into eternity, God tells you to come to an agreement with your enemy. God is your enemy as a righteous, holy God. You've got to come to a peace bargain with him, so to speak. You've got to come to an agreement with God while you're here, while you're in the way of life. Then it says this, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. And men and women, there's the great judgment of the sinner. The sinner cast into prison. And then it says this, that's hell. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, does that mean that sinners will eventually pay the price and then escape? No, it's a way of bringing home to the hearts of men and women that they will not pay the price through their own sufferings so as to escape, so as for their hell to end, so as for the plague of judgment to be lifted from off their souls and they rescued from the flames of judgment. That's the sense of the language. You'll never come out at all because you'll be paying the price forever. Do you understand why God's punishment is eternal? That's what those words mean. It's a way of expressing the great truth of eternal punishment. You'll never come out. You'll be paying God back forever for your sin. And the reason why God's judgment is eternal is because he is eternal. And because, therefore, his justice is eternal. And his justice is eternal because his holiness is eternal. And therefore, when men come under judgment in everlasting hell, they will pay for eternity for their sins. And they will never escape from the flames of wrath and judgment. And that means if you're going to agree with your adversary in time, if you're going to escape the wrath to come, you need to find a way by which you can escape and never enter hell and never go down to the pit. And the only way of escape is to come to Christ and to trust him as your Savior and put your confidence in that essential ransom that he paid for sin. And thank God we can take the words of Job 33:24. And I remarked tonight that in the prayer meeting before the service, a brother used these words. And from the pulpit tonight, Mr. Laverty used these words, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. Christ's ransom is essential, but thank God the ransom has been found. The price of your freedom, your deliverance, your redemption from sin and guilt and judgment to come, it has been found. And therefore God can say over sinners in this very gathering tonight who will come to Christ, deliver that man, deliver that woman. I have found the ransom in Christ. Christ's ransom is essential. Christ's ransom is established. May I just really make these points clear, these particulars of this redemption, this price of redemption. It is established. Look at verse number 13. And this is a remarkable verse. I want you to look at it very carefully with me. Exodus 30, 13. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. The Lord gave here very clearly, he established here very clearly how much he required, a half shekel. Now, there was no particular merit in the amount. Again, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the fact that the way of redemption is established by God. It is set by God. And that comes out in an interesting way. The Lord only said a half shekel, but then he said this, a shekel is 20 gerahs. So he was saying to the Israelite, I want you to realize that this is very, very precise. I want a half shekel. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And therefore the Israelite was said to himself, well, that means that my half shekel must be 10 gerahs. For a shekel is 20. And God says, I want a half shekel. And he makes it so precise, so clear, that no Israelite could mistake it. And he would take his half shekel that he thought might have been right and go to the temple or the tabernacle. And there was a special shekel laid up in God's house that was used as a measuring or a weighing instrument. And his half shekel is put against the shekel in the sanctuary, and it will show. If his half shekel is exactly the 10 gerahs God requires. And what is the Lord saying to you and me tonight? He's saying, brethren and sisters and sinners, that the gospel ransom for the soul has been set unalterably. It has been fixed and established. And sinner, if your thoughts are that you can approach God on some other basis, other than the one he has established in Jesus Christ, then you will never be saved. You see, the Lord also tells Israel here down this passage that the rich man was not to bring more. The poor man was not to bring less than the half shekel. Every man was to bring the half shekel. What do we see right there? Don't bring more, the Lord said. Don't bring less. It's very obvious. He's telling us in this marvelous way that we're not to lower the gospel. We're not to water down the gospel. We're not to minimize the gospel. We're not to do away with what the gospel is in any shape or fashion. Nor are we to add to it and so forth. This is what the Lord is teaching right here. You see, there are those who want to lower the gospel to some less strict requirement, so to speak. Replace it with a cheap imitation. That's what sinners want to do. That's what men want to do. You're maybe saying tonight, well, will my own prayers and works and efforts, will they not do? Ah, sinner, that's not the half shekel that God wants. The half shekel is the work of Christ. He will not accept anything less or anything more than what he has established. The Lord's work is established. The redemption price is set. It's also equal. Verse 15, as I've already intimated, tells us that the rich are not to give more, the poor shall not give half, do not give less than the half shekel. What's the Lord also saying there? He's saying that the way of salvation is the same for every man, whether rich or poor. Whatever other categories you care to mention, whatever other divisions you care to mention among men as far as nationality is concerned, or background is concerned, or status in life is concerned, it doesn't come into this. It's got nothing to do with the saving of your soul. You could be among those whom other people don't really regard as being anything in society. But dear sinner friend, let me tell you something. That does not mean that you're disqualified from coming to the Lord. Just because you may not move in the higher echelons of society does not mean that you can't come to the Savior. And by the same token, those who are in those upper echelons must never think that their standing or their status or their prestige or their prominence or their wealth or whatever it may be gives them some favor with God. No, when it comes to this matter, every sinner is on the same level, equal before God. And here's the glorious outcome of that. Jesus Christ's work is sufficient for all kinds, all classes, all ages, whatever you can, again, care to mention. The Apostle Paul put it so well when he said in Romans 10 and verse number 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And my friends, see it tonight. See that the Lord's ransom is all of this. And the Lord's ransom, we can also say, is exact. In other words, take the half shekel again. God said, that's what I want, nothing more, nothing less. And what he's saying therefore is, the Lord's work is perfect. That's the great point. The perfect work. The perfect atonement. The perfect price that has been paid by our blessed Savior. Here are some of the particulars of the redemption money and what a lot they have to say to you and me about the saving of our souls. And it can be all summed up this way, sinner. It is Christ, and it is Christ only. It is the blood of the cross. It's the work of the atonement that he made for sin. It's that one sacrifice that he offered when he hung in the middle tree. It is that work and that work alone, nothing more than that, nothing less than that. If you're going to be numbered among God's people, here it's laid out as clear as you could ever ask for. Now, sinner, listen carefully. We looked here at the particulars of the redemption money, but look at the power of the redemption money. The final words of verse 12, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Learn from those words, for example, that those who follow a religion or live a life in which there's no place for Christ and no place for the atonement that he has made for sin are going to come under the wrath of a holy God and a sin-hating God. Because the Lord says here, you must bring the redemption money that I have stipulated. Otherwise, there will be a plague upon you. And I've already indicated and referred to the story of David. When David, and what a sad event that was, when he numbered Israel and the pestilence came, and obviously he had not obeyed the Lord in this matter. Now you have that striking revelation of what's going to happen to men who are not under the blood, not under the atonement. They're not resting in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. They will come under the wrath of a holy God. And tonight I warn you of this. See this so carefully. the power of the redemption money is such that it does turn away the wrath of God. But it is the redemptive work of Christ alone that turns aside the wrath of God. Now, sinner, get this straight tonight. There is wrath. There is a judgment day. You can't live your life without God as you please, in the ways of sin, in the ways of the flesh, or whatever other term you care to use. Get away with it. There's a day of reckoning. There's a day coming when the plague will fall, the pestilence of God will descend. And unless you're under the atonement of Christ, you'll have no power. You'll have nothing to turn away that plague. It will sweep you away into the caverns of the damned forevermore. You therefore consider very carefully the danger in which your soul is found. Think tonight of that man, Balaam, who said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." You know, Balaam must have been thinking deeply about what was happening in his experience at that time. Remember how he was taken by Balak, the king of Moab? Balaam was brought from the far east. Not sure exactly where he lived or where the place was that's mentioned in terms of where he lived. But it was a far, far journey he took. And he comes all the way to the borders of the land of promise, to the plains of Moab. And on the hills overlooking that plain, he sets up his schemes and his plans at the instigation of Balak to curse God's people. In other words, this man Balaam, he was actually a false prophet, a servant of the devil, a man who was renowned to have strange powers, who must have been used in this way before to bring curses upon people, which must have involved their deaths. So that's exactly what Balak wants. He wants Israel cursed, which means he wants them wiped of the face of the earth. And he thinks Balaam can do it. So Balaam knows what he's involved with, the cursing and the destruction of the nation of Israel. That means he's dealing with the death of the righteous. He's dealing with the supposed destruction of those whom he describes in that way. So he's thinking about it, and it came home to him. And he said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Now, what is it to be righteous? What does he mean? It's remarkable how God used that terribly foolish, disobedient man to bring such wonderful words when he talked about the death of the righteous. Well, Balaam's own words later on tell us what it is to be righteous. Because in Numbers 23, again, verse 21, it says this: "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." What is it to be righteous? It's to be covered. Covered with the atonement. So much so that when God looks on that man, that woman who's righteous through the righteousness of Christ, he does not behold that person's iniquity. He does not see that person's sin. That's what it means. And this man, Balaam, as he uses these terms and speaks of these matters, he goes on actually to say in verse number 8 of this chapter, we're not turning to it now, but let me just tell you what he also says in that verse: "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed?" Now, do you get it, sinner? It does not mean that Israel didn't deserve to be cursed, because they certainly did, like everybody else. But why did they not come under the curse of God? Because God saw them under the atonement. And Balaam says, I can't curse whom God has not cursed. I can't bring any plague, pestilence, destruction upon those who are the righteous. And so this is an illustration of what we're seeing tonight. And you hear it in the words of Balaam, let me die the death of the righteous. You see, you may be sitting there tonight and you know someone who died, a righteous individual. And just like Balaam, somehow or other, it has touched your life and touched your heart. And perhaps you've said to yourself, oh, that I could die as that person died. Die a righteous man. Die covered with the blood of Christ. Die with all my sins forgiven. Because you see, there's the power of the redemption money. There's the power of the Savior's atoning sacrifice. It does cover the soul so that there will be no plague upon those who trust in that work, who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And oh, that you would say tonight, not only let me die the death of the righteous, but ah, man, woman, that you would actually take the step. Because remember, you're going to die. Take the step, get under the blood, as the old hymn says, and rightly so, and be ready to leave this world under the power, under the covering, under the saving value of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, the tragedy is that though Balaam said those words, let me die the death of the righteous, this man died as he had lived. He died among the enemies of God, slain on the battlefield, fighting against God and his people to the very end. His words were only words of empty, vain sentiment. Is that all you have? Emotionally moved at some time or other? On the periphery, just kind of touched? Thinking about somebody in your family? Think about someone who's passed on into God's eternity, maybe long ago. And you know that your father, your mother, a loved one was saved and went to heaven. And you know that that individual died covered by the power of the redemptive work of Christ. And you know that that soul is now in glory. And that's exactly true. That's where every soul goes who dies in Christ. And goes immediately, goes to be with the Lord. But though you may say those things and think those things, you are still out of Christ. You're still lost. You're still under sin. You're still under guilt. You're still in the situation where the plague threatens your soul. I mean the plague of everlasting wrath and fiery indignation, because you haven't fled from the wrath to come. Sinner, it's time to waken up. Years have passed on so swiftly and are doing so for every one of us. And it would seem to watch you that you've got some kind of a handle in life that nobody else has. And you've got a monopoly with God that nobody else has, because you've lived out so many years of your life and you're still not saved. And you've heard of the death of the righteous, covered with the atonement, dying in Christ, and yet you're still not saved. You're still outside. You're still bereft of the virtue and the power of the precious blood of the Lamb, because you've never come to put your faith, as Paul says in Romans 3:25, to put your faith in the blood and pass from death to life, from being under judgment to being accepted and welcomed and saved and delivered and forgiven. Because you see, here there is the presentation of the redemption money. Then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. You notice those words. This man over here couldn't say to his friend, will you take my half shekel for me and hand it in? No. Every man had to make the presentation for himself. Every man had to take his own half shekel and bring it before the Lord. And in doing so, he was typifying what sinners need to do. You see, sinner, your spouse can't believe on your behalf. Your parent cannot exercise faith for you. No one can do what is required. You've got to come to the Lord and come individually and personally and consciously and deliberately and say, as it were, Lord, here's my half shekel. Here's Christ's finished work. Here's the atoning sacrifice. Here is that which pays the price. Here it is, Lord. I know it's enough. I know it's sufficient. But Lord, I'm now coming as you bid me do. I'm coming personally. I'm coming as an individual. I'm coming as a single, lost, guilty sinner. And Lord, I'm holding out my half shekel. I'm lifting up Christ. And sinner, the promise is that if you will do that and you take that step, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. Young person, remember again what I just said. Your parents, believing godly folk, they can't believe for you. Their hearts are broken over you because you hold back and you're rebellious and you're trifling with sin or maybe into sin deeply, I don't know, and their hearts are heavy and broken and they long, in fact, they do long that they could do this for you, that they could actually take the step for you. That's the desire of every Christian's heart for a child or a parent or a brother or a sister. Oh Lord, I wish I could, as a proxy, do this for my loved one, but the point is you can't. You must take the step yourself. You must make the presentation on a very personal basis, in a very individual manner. And you must take that step and come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've heard your word. It's Christ who saves. It's the atonement that he made at the cross that satisfies. And Lord, I now come, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling, as the old hymn says. I don't bring more, Lord, or bring less. I'm coming with what you stipulate. And I'm bringing what Christ has done. And I'm putting my trust and my confidence, and I'm turning away from my sin at the same time. I'm placing my confidence in what the Lord has done. And I tell you, friend, if you'll take that step, God will save you. God will deliver you. God will pardon you freely and eternally of all your sin. Let us bow in prayer. The redemption money. Christ, the work that he has done. The satisfaction he has made for sin. The only way of atonement. And now, sinner, will you come on God's terms? And will you trust his dear son this night and cast yourself upon the finished work? I pray that you will. God has been speaking to you, dealing with your soul, has he not? And you're troubled, perhaps, And to one degree or another, you're anxious. And you've been wrestling with this matter. Is it not time to come? Is it not time to step out for the Savior and get right with God? Oh, surely it's time. And so tonight, do not leave this meeting house until all is well with your soul. And as God in His mercy has been speaking to you, you make sure that you seek the Savior. Mr. Lafferty and I will be glad to help you. We are here, we have time to speak with you and to meet with you in the inquiry room, the minister's room, and point you to the Savior. Man, woman, young person, it's time to seek the Lord. It's time to get right with God. Time to take that step. Will you take it tonight? I pray that you will. Lord, as sinners are challenged and thy word has come to them, may they be led by grace to Jesus' blood. May they be given courage to seek out help and counsel. May they flee through divine aid to the arms of a Savior. And this night know that all is well with the soul. We leave all in thy hands. And we pray that thou wilt hear and answer and move for thine own glory. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all those who know and love thee, tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray.